before we jump into that text, let's we have to open it. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts so that we would understand and see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, that we would be convicted of our sin and our desperate need for a Savior, and to see the beauty and the majesty of, Lord, your provision, your substitute for us in our place. And so, Lord, we pray, won't you speak to us this morning and change us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing with our series going through the book of Leviticus. And I think for a lot of people, Leviticus is probably the most forgettable, confusing, boring, skippable part of the Old Testament. I know as a young Christian, I tended to skip over Leviticus. You know, Genesis is pretty cool. It's interesting. It's got some cool stories. Exodus is quite fun. It gets a bit tedious around the tabernacle, explanations about how to build the tabernacle. That gets complicated. But then you get to Leviticus, and it's just like, oh my word. You know, it is, you know, I've often felt like it feels like, you know, when you buy a new appliance or a device, right? Like, any of you got like a new cell phone recently? And what they always give you, you open up the box and you take your cell phone out, switch it on, and then, before you do that, on top of that, there's like a manual. It's about that thick. And you know, it's, there's so much detailed, careful instructions, and you think, I don't need this. It's probably, most of it is in another language anyway. I'll figure it out. I think I can just do without it. And so it goes in the bin, or maybe if you're more responsible, it goes into a special drawer, and then it never gets seen ever again. And I think that's often how we think about Leviticus. You know, it's this complicated, detailed instructions. We don't really think we need it. We could just kind of skip over it. But I don't think that is not how the Israelites saw it. For the Israelites, it was much more like going skydiving. And the instructor is saying, well, look, you have to buy your own parachute. And so what you do is you go online and you find some place that seems to sell parachutes, and they seem reputable and safe. And then you order it, and you get your box, and you open your parachute, and then there's an instruction manual there. Now, with that, do you treat that like your new cell phone manual? Like, I'll figure it out. Who needs that? No, it'd be very different, right? You wouldn't just chuck away an instruction manual that tells you how to fold your own parachute. Like, that's important. I need to know the details. Like, I want to study that very carefully, because this is my life that is at stake. And that is the situation the Israelites find themselves in, because this is only weeks after they have completed the tabernacle. The presence of God, the glory of God, has come down on this tent in the middle of their camp. God is with us. And now we have a problem. How on earth are we going to survive the Shekinah glory of God? How are we going to survive? How can a holy God live with an unholy people? Or put the other way around, how can an unholy people live in the presence of a holy God? And that is the question, the question that Leviticus answers. And it's not just them who have that problem. We actually all have that problem. Because if you've been following the big story through of the Bible, is that we're shown in Genesis that actually it's not just Israel's problem, that's humanity's problem. We're all alienated from God. We've all rejected God and sought to live, set up life on our own terms, and as a result, we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So spiritually, symbolically, we are east of Eden. We are exiled from God. We are His enemies by nature. And so what Leviticus does is it gives us, it's the Google Maps of how we get back. How do we fix this relationship that's broken? How do we come back and experience the presence of God? And so it's no wonder that Leviticus begins with sacrifice, because the answer to that, like, how do we fix this, is this word, this theological word called atonement. Someone said, like, you could break it down and you could say it really means at one mint. It's this process by which we're reconciled back to God through the death of a substitute. We need a substitute to make us right with God. And so Leviticus starts with five different kinds of sacrifices. So we looked at them a few weeks back. We looked at the first one in chapter 1, which is the burnt offering. Then we looked at this in chapter 2. We looked at the grain offering. And then this week, we're looking this morning at the peace offering, or the fellowship offering. I think that's what the NIV calls it. But the Hebrew word for that, the Hebrew word for that is shelamim. And shelamim is actually a variation of a Hebrew word that you probably already know. So some of you might be familiar with a certain Hebrew word called shalom. It means peace. And shelamim is just a variation of that word. It's the peace offering. It's the offering, not that brings peace, but it's the offering that celebrates the peace that we have with God and with one another. So there's this vertical dimension to the offering and a horizontal one. And so let's have a look at verse 1, chapter 3. Just follow along with me. So if your offering is a fellowship offering or a peace offering, you were to offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female. You are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of the offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, which you are to remove with the kidneys. Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So now these instructions, they sound very similar to what we read in chapter 1, the burnt offering. Kind of the same process. But the major difference is that, was there something that you just heard repeated over and over and over again in chapter 3? There's like a lot of emphasis on this. Anyone? Okay. Not eating the fat. That's a big one. There's this big emphasis that this offering is also, some people would call it the fat offering. So there's repeated again and again, it's the fat that is to be burnt. And we often, when we hear a fat, we think, oh, that's probably not very healthy for you. Better to burn the fat anyway. But actually, the Bible's view of, when the Bible speaks about fat, it actually has a very positive view. It really thinks fat's very, very, fat is a descriptor of richness and abundance and wealth. So there's interesting in one of the Psalms, which is some Hebrew that we translate as, you know, referring to the finest of wheat, but literally in the Hebrew it says the fat of the wheat. And so fat was considered the best part of the animal. I mean, today we sort of see fat as a bit of a waste product. You don't want too much fat on your steak or of your food, and that's largely because we've kind of bred our animals so that they are very fatty. We give them lots of food, and we bred them so that they are. But the animals in the ancient Near Middle East would have been pretty lean, and so there wouldn't have been a lot of fat on an animal. And so that was really the part that was the most expensive, the most valuable part of the animal. And that was set aside for the Lord. There was the part of this offering that was to be burnt to give thanks to the Lord. Now, and so the reason why it was the fat portion was because, of course, that symbolizes that you give your best to the Lord. You give that which is most valuable to you. You know, one of the things about all of these sacrifices, it's wonderful how the Lord provides different sacrifices for different people, considering like where you are. If you're poor or if you're middle income or if you're wealthy, there were different sacrifices. But whoever it is, the sacrifice was always costly. It was always the most that you could afford, the best that you could afford, that you would give to the Lord. And so why were peace offerings made? Why were, they're also called fellowship offerings. And we're not actually told in chapter 3 what these offerings are for. That actually comes in chapter 7, under the instructions for the priests. So, if you want to turn there, you can. Just turn a few pages over to chapter 7 and look at verse 11. These are the regulations for the fellowship offering a person may present to the Lord. If he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering, he is to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with his fellowship offering of thanksgiving, he is to present an offering with cakes of bread made with yeast. He is to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offerings. The meat of this fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning. So basically what you have there is that first bit about the bread and the yeast and all of that kind of stuff. If you were in our sermon when we did grain offerings or thanksgiving offerings, that's what that is. And so you have someone who wanted to give thanks to the Lord would often combine a thanksgiving offering and a peace offering. And so you might, if there was an opportunity, if there was something that you were thankful to the Lord for and you wanted to give an offering because you wanted to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for how you provided for me. You could do one of these offerings. One of the like a big example of this is in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, when Solomon, after he completes building the temple, he does a peace offering, a fellowship offering, and he slaughters 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Have you ever tried to like imagine how many animals that is? And just the logistical process of this. It's this huge, huge, huge sacrifice. So much so that they had to like, they couldn't do it all on the altar. So they had to like specially like set up extra altars and stuff in the temple courts to do that. But it was this gesture of this deep, heartfelt thanks to God. God has been so good to us. He's given us, He's blessed us, He's given us victory, or He's given us children, or He's given us peace. Let's bring before Him a peace offering. And so there's some other occasions that a peace offering might be brought. If in verse 16 it says, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering. So what happens is someone might, for instance, make a vow with someone. And what they would do is, as a way to bring it before the Lord and to make their vow before the Lord, they would make a sacrifice. Now, this is something you actually see this in, like Hannah does this. In Samuel chapter 1. Do you remember who Hannah was? Hannah was the one of the wives of a guy called Elkanah, and she was barren, and this was something that was really, really hard on her, and she would go to the temple and she'd weep and cry out to the Lord, and she asked the Lord for a child, and eventually the Lord answers her prayer. And she makes this promise, she makes a vow that, you know, that I will dedicate this child to the Lord. I will give him to the Lord to serve in the temple. And so when he is born, she takes him with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, the skin of wine, and it says that she brought them to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. So what she's doing is she's bringing a grain offering and a peace offering, and the fact that she's able to bring, you know, a three-year-old bull and wine and bread, she was quite wealthy. She was from a well-to-do family. But she comes and she brings an offering to the Lord to thank the Lord and to fulfill the vow that she had made to him. And while we don't, today, we don't do this explicitly. I mean, most of us would say, well, I don't think I've ever made a fellowship or a peace offering at all. But if you actually think about it, you probably have. And it's sort of an instinct of ours. We do this instinctively. Because when we have a wedding, and we have a young couple, like we had Dorothy and Obed earlier this year, and we had a wedding here, and then after they come before and we pray for them and we commit them to the Lord and they say, they make their vows to one another, what do we do after that? Do we say, all right, well, let's have a time of solemn fasting and prayer for this poor couple? Let's have some mourning. Let's put on sackcloth and ashes. It's like, no. What is the instinctive response?
Celebrate.
Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Let's have a big meal. Let's invite everybody. And this is the, let's celebrate what has happened here. Let's celebrate and have fellowship and enjoy each other's company and enjoy food and have a party. Every time we have a baptism, we celebrate the same thing. We celebrate God's promises, His covenant promises to us. And what do? We go and we have food afterwards. It's sort of something that's kind of wired into us. You see, we're given very specific instructions about what to do with the blood and what to do with the fat. But it seems if you just read through it quickly, there's almost seemingly no mention of what to do with the meat. In the burnt offering, the whole thing is burnt up. But did you notice that there wasn't any mention? There's the kidneys and the liver and the fat and the blood that's poured out, but that stuff is burnt. But what about the rest of the animal? What happens to it? There's this little instruction in chapter 7 where it says, "The flesh of the sacrifice of this peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until morning." So this is what happens, is that when someone wants to make a fellowship offering, a peace offering, they would bring an animal, they would bring it to the threshold, the entrance of the tent of meeting. They would say to the priest, "Hey, I want to make a fellowship offering." And what the priest would then do is they would say, "Here's a knife, you cut the animal right here, the blood would be drained out," and then they would remove the fat and the internal organs and stuff like that. That would be burnt. Part of the animal, the meat, would be given to the priests. And what they would do with the rest of it was that would be shared with your family and your extended family and your friends and your neighbors and the poor. And you'd just invite everyone over, and you would have a huge barbecue. You'd have a braai right there at the temple, at the tabernacle. It was a celebration of God's goodness. And so that's not even explicitly spelled out. It's implied. But what we do have is commands that warn. There's a command, there's a warning there, in verse chapter 7, verse 15, not to let any of this all should be eaten on the day of the offering. He shall not leave any of it until morning. And so the warning's there to prevent someone from bringing their Tupperware or their chili bin along and saying, "Oh, no, we need to be conservative. We need to save this. We need to stick this in the freezer and make it last." And the command is like, no, you need to eat it all now. Invite everybody. Bring everyone in so that they can participate and share in the fellowship. The peace that we have because of we have fellowship with God. And so it is a beautiful thing. It is something that people would do out of their own free will, out of a desire to celebrate God's goodness to them. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Isn't that incredible? That he says, we all have a certain amount of material prosperity that God has given us, and he says, be sure that you share with others, and as you share with others, he says, that is a pleasing sacrifice to God. So these are the new covenant fellowship offerings. That there is something really spiritual, there is something really valuable about when we invite our church family over to our house for a barbecue, or a dinner, or a cup of tea. There is something spiritual going on there. Like that's an actual sacrifice that brings honor to God, that pleases Him, that we are able to enjoy the fellowship that we have because of our unity in Christ. It's something so beautiful. And you would have noticed that the order in Leviticus is really important. We start with the burnt offering. And then there's the peace offering. Then there's the grain offering and then the peace offering. And the order is so important because we start with understanding that we are sinners alienated from a holy God. We need a substitute. We need someone who will stand in our place, who can make atonement for us. That's what the burnt offering does. And the outflow of that, the result of that is once we know that Christ has come and then He has died and paid the price for us, what that does is that fills us with thanksgiving. So much so that we want to offer our lives back to God and say, Lord, thank You. Let me live in light of what You've done for me. And what that does in the Christian life is when you do that, you come to that place where your heart is filled with thanksgiving, what does that make you want to do? That makes you want to serve God's people. That makes you want to be generous with others. And so for the Israelites, that's why they have the peace offering, the fellowship offering. And it gets weird when you get the order wrong. Or it gets heretical when you get the order wrong. You know, it's not that God will forgive us if we're thankful enough. No, we're forgiven by grace. And that produces in us thankfulness. And that moves us to love and to serve others. And so there's something in, like, a very interesting, there's one last little detail that I just found so interesting. And I think this is sort of a prophetic announcement of what God was going to do in the new covenant. So if you look at that bit that we read from Leviticus 7, as part of this offering, the worshiper was to take unleavened bread and to offer that. And then they were to take leavened bread, in other words, bread with yeast, and offer that. Which is weird, right? Because we've been looking so far at all these offerings, and yeast is a definite no-no. What's that about? Why is that now acceptable to God? Like, and why both? That he has to offer both the unleavened and the leavened bread. And I think what that is a prophetic announcement of what God is going to do with Jews and Gentiles. That through the body of Christ, He is going to bring about a unity and a fellowship. He is going to bring the Gentiles into fellowship with Jews and make them one body, one church through His blood. And so I think the unleavened bread represents the Jews and the leavened bread represents the Gentiles. Paul says in Ephesians, for He Himself is our peace. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. And so He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You see, so I think this is, Leviticus is such a practical book. It is a practical book for us today. This, the Lord calls us to make fellowship offerings. And it doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be complicated. There are so many ways that we can use what the Lord has given us to give thanks to Him as a community of His people, to enjoy fellowship together, to bless one another, and to celebrate God's goodness together. It's something that's so important. Like, we don't just do potlucks because, well, they're fun to do. We do potlucks because it's actually something really, really biblical. It's something that really that is really, really spiritual. So I've spoken a lot about the horizontal. And lastly, I just want to look at the, remember I said that there's a vertical aspect of this as well. So in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, we have that formula that you've kind of heard again and again. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. So we've heard that before, like as an offering presented to the Lord, as a pleasing aroma in the Lord's sight. But particularly here, it says that this is the fact that this is a food offering is new. There's also an interesting thing that in Leviticus later on, in Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 21, the altar on which this offering was made is referred to as the Lord's table. Just so interesting. Why would an offering where sacrifices are made be called the table of the Lord? And this is one commentator, his name is F.B. Mayer, and he said this. He said, "I think of this blessed feast with God. We who were once far off in wicked and hostile imaginings are now made nigh." That means we're brought close. "We sit at God's table as His children, and we hear Him say, 'Let us make merry and be glad. This my son was dead, and he is alive again.'" You see, the purpose of this, ultimately, the purpose of this sacrifice is to point us to the fellowship that we have with God because of what Jesus has done. Because of what Jesus has done, we were aliens and enemies of God, and we've been brought in. We've been brought to sit at God's own table. And God is at the table with His people, feasting together. In the ancient Near Middle East, to eat together was the ultimate expression of unity and solidarity. That's when you made a covenant with someone, you would sit down and have a meal very often. And what you were saying to that person is, "I am binding myself to you. You and I are no longer enemies. You and I are no longer strangers. We are family." That's what you were saying when every time you had a meal with someone. And this is why it was so scandalous when Jesus would sit down and have meals with prostitutes and tax collectors. It was like, "Are you insane? How could you eat with a prostitute? How could you eat with a tax collector?" And we think nothing of it because, well, you know, we sit down in Macca's and you don't know anyone who's sitting around you. You're eating with all sorts of strangers. It's not a strange thing for us. In the Middle Eastern culture, ancient Middle Eastern culture, that was unheard of. Because to sit down and eat with someone was to say, "This person and I, we are united. This is my family. I belong to them, they belong to me. And so this is the incredible thing, is that this offering is a food offering by which God sits down with us. And he invites us to enjoy fellowship with him. You know, in Isaiah 25, it says that there's this prophecy that one day that on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. Jesus picks up on this and he compares the kingdom of God in many places. He refers to it as this great wedding feast, a time of festivity and celebration where God himself is the host of this great banquet. And he spreads this feast. And essentially what the Lord Jesus does, really in the Lord's Supper, is that is what he does. He provides the fellowship offering. He provides the sacrifice. He sheds his own blood. He gives his own life. He offers his own body and his own blood as food and drink. He makes atonement for our sins. And then amazingly, he says to his disciples, and not just his disciples, but to all of his disciples throughout history, he says, I have eagerly desired to share this meal with you. Jesus himself says to you this morning, I desire to have this meal with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to break bread with you. I want you to commune with me and to be we're the prodigal son. That story is about us. We're the sons that ran away from home, that rejected our father, spat in his face, and did our own thing. But again, through and through and through and through, the Bible shows us that God is the Father who is standing there waiting for us to come home so that he could kill the fatted calf and throw us a party. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you that this is a picture that the Bible gives us of a God who is full of mercy and grace, who does not treat us as our sins deserves, but for no matter how wicked and how dark and how depraved our hearts are, Lord, you show us again and again, if we come back, if we return to you with repentant hearts and we turn from our sins and we throw ourselves on your mercy, Lord, you welcome us back with open arms. You don't just welcome us back, Lord. You don't just wash away our sin, but you throw a party for us. That you celebrate and over us. That you, and Lord, part of what it is to be a Christian is that we get to do this together as your people. We get to celebrate your goodness and your mercy to us as a people. And so as we share our lives together, Lord, we celebrate you. We celebrate your grace. We celebrate the gospel. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to share what we have so that we would bless one another and draw our hearts together to look at Christ and to thank you, Father, for what you have done in and through our Savior Jesus. Amen.